Well, good morning. Luke 14 in your Bibles this morning. Luke 14 is where we're going to read from and spend our time today. While you're finding Luke 14, let me express my great joy in being with you today. Good to see you. Glad that you're here. We got a good number of visitors with us today, and that's exciting and encouraging as well. Got family and former members from out of town. Good to see you here today. We're just glad to have everybody here and worshiping God this morning. I'll tell you, about 3 weeks ago now, I guess, when we had to miss that Sunday assembly with the storm. That it just always reminds you, you take it for granted and you don't even know from 1 week to the next sometimes. I mean, who would have guessed on August the 20th that we'd all be underwater August the 27th? I mean, it's kind of funny how life works that way sometimes when you never know when this time might easily become the last time, or at least last for a while. We take a lot for granted in our lives. And so that's why I'm thankful to be before you this morning. I haven't had an opportunity to preach here much lately. I've had a couple of smart alecks ask me if I still work here. Yes. Yes, I do. And it just doesn't look like it, I know. But no, it's just it's funny how scheduling works and events happen, and one thing leads to another. And next thing you know, it's been a while, or not as often as usual. But I'm glad to be with you this morning. Luke 14, beginning of verse 25. I want you to read and follow along with me, if you will. Luke 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down, calculate the cost, to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he'll send a delegation, ask for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hate your own family. Take up your cross. Renounce your possessions. Don't back out, or else. Strong message from Jesus. This is a familiar passage, but it's a hard passage. There are a lot of hard teachings of Jesus in the Gospels that even in their familiarity, we tend to either forget about, not remember as often as we should, or when we do think about them, we try to find ways to dial it down a notch or two, to weaken the strength of what is said and the severity with which it hits our ears. Jesus, at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. He has begun, starting in chapter 9, he has begun the final journey to Jerusalem. Most of Luke's gospel is basically Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem to die and the teaching that happens on that trip. And so Jesus, at this point in the story, is a man who has literally made peace with the fact that what he is doing right now is going to lead to his death. And he is here to serve God. He is here to fulfill his destiny and the prophecies that have been spoken of him. And he's okay with that. But a man who is on his way knowingly, willingly, and intentionally to die, and to die horrifically, is a man who with a focused mind is somebody who's going to be very clear with those who are tagging along on this trip what it's all about. And if you're going to be one of his people who goes with him to the bitter end, well, it's going to have to be for you as well. And so Jesus makes this last trip with a large crowd, verse 25 says, with a large crowd following him. That's an important little detail. We usually focus on the teaching before we focus on the immediate context. Lots of people tagging along with Jesus, maybe hoping that he's going to start a revolution, get the Romans out of town. Maybe just wanting to see something spectacular, hoping something's in it for them perhaps. Maybe they're just going along because they've got nothing better to do. But Jesus takes this moment in this trip to tell this large crowd that goes with him that this is more serious than you realize. Because it has always been the case with Jesus, then and even today, that lots of people like the idea of Jesus until you hear about the firm and dangerous reality of Jesus. And so Jesus wants people to understand what it means to really walk, to truly follow with him. This trip will not end well. This trip will not end well for Jesus. And so he tells them, or at least alludes to them, the significance of what's going on and what's going to happen. I think as we read through this passage, there are three questions I want to kind of tease out of this text this morning. Three questions that Jesus in this moment says to this large crowd, and in the teaching he delivers to this large crowd, we can tease out three questions that all who would follow Jesus have to answer. We can tease out from Jesus' speech here, three questions that all of us have to deal with in our lives. I want to talk with you about those three questions, those three ideas that come out of what Jesus is saying here. Hard things to be sure, but true things nonetheless. Let me do that in a few minutes that we have together this morning, and we'll be through for our time here today. Number one, and especially I want you to focus with me on verse 26 first. Verse 26, when Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The first question, the first issue that Jesus is raising is number one, what is the central focus of my life? What is the central focus of my life? Now, we know first thing, straight out of the box here, that when Jesus says that you have to hate father, mother, wife, children, and family, and so forth. When Jesus starts talking about hate, we on one level, we get, and this really isn't whitewashing or watering it down, this is just how they talked and how they thought back then, that in Semitic thought, to say that you hated something does not necessarily literally mean that you hate them, in the way that we often hear that language and take that verb. To hate means in Semitic way of talking means to love relatively less. In other words, that compared to Jesus, your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your extended family, even your own life, cannot be a higher focus or priority than Jesus. In other words, to put it another way, the key question Jesus is asking us to consider when he says this is, what am I most concerned about in life? So that by comparison, I can be said to hate everything else. And it's interesting that in exploring that dynamic of what is the central focus of our lives, about what are we most concerned about, Jesus comes in for marriage and family. For marriage and family. We all tend to order our lives around something, a center, whether we realize it or not. We are all, many of us, full of lives that are governed by unexamined assumptions and preferences and desires. So the ancient philosopher once warned that the unexamined life is not worth living. You know, that life needs to be examined. That we need to know who we are and why we do what we do. And Jesus is pushing us that way in this teaching. Because we all tend to, whether we realize it or not, we order our lives around something. God is supposed to be at the center. Jesus is supposed to be at the center. Anything else is ultimately going to disappoint us. And anything else that we put at the center, ironically, we think we're elevating it, but we're actually demeaning it, because anytime we put, ladies and gentlemen, anytime we put something in life in a place that it is not supposed to be in, we damage it. It's kind of like with our kids sometimes. You watch a toddler play with toys, and you watch that toddler try to put that square peg in that proverbial round hole. And ironically, you watch a kid try to do that. And when you ever watch a kid, or they do a puzzle, and they're determined to put that piece in that place, you know what eventually happens as they pound and they pound on that square peg, on that round hole, on that puzzle piece in a position that does not fit in? You know what you eventually do to it? You damage it. You're asking it to do something or be something it's not designed to be. You try to pound a square peg in the round hole, eventually you're going to bend, break, or crack something. You try to pound that puzzle piece into a place that does not fit, you're going to bend it, you're going to warp it, you're going to wrinkle it, you're going to damage it. Anytime we put something into a position for which it was not created or intended, whether we realize it or not, we damage it. We damage marriage when we make it our God. We damage our children when we put them at the center of our lives in a place that only God is supposed to occupy. May not realize it. May not recognize it, at least not initially. But that's what happens. Jesus wants us to understand. What Jesus wants us to think about. Jesus wants us to wrestle with. What happens when you make something else other than God your life. What happens when you make your spouse the center of your life? Well, you put pressure on them to be your everything. Whether you realize it or not, emotional demands, other kinds of demands in the marriage, whether you realize it or not, you're expecting your spouse to be your everything, to fulfill you, to complete you, to fulfill you in a way that no human being can. And when they inevitably disappoint you, when that's your goal for them, that's your intention for them, that's your vision for them, when they inevitably disappoint you, as they will, because no human is flawless, no human is perfect, no human can truly fulfill or complete us. So when they inevitably fail, we become jaded, we become frustrated with the marriage, with them. We place them in an unfair place, we place them in a damaging place. We've asked of them things that no human being should be expected to fulfill. When we put our marriage in a higher priority. What happens when we make our children? What happens when we make our children the center of our lives? What happens when we become obsessed with our kids' happiness and our kids' success, especially as the culture defines it, through school, through sports, through social relationships and friendship and popularity? We all say we want our children to be happy, and that's fine as far as it goes. We want our children to be happy. But if we're honest sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, if we're honest, we'll have to admit that sometimes, at least sometimes, it is our happiness that is tied up in our children. We want them to complete us. We want them to fulfill us. We want them to bring meaning to our lives. Our happiness is what's really tied up in our children. We are sometimes living through them and what we pressure them and push them to do, what we expect of them. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning of verse 5, God gave some of the greatest parenting advice you'll ever find. And most of us, I think, are familiar with it. But remember, what God said was really the way you pressure and push your children. Deuteronomy 6, beginning of verse 5. Here is, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might. And these words that I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and when you bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let me ask a hard question of every parent in the room this morning, myself included, which is just this. If you're honest with yourself, if you're really honest with yourself, what is it that you talk to your kids the most about? What is it we talk to our kids the most about? That probably will help us identify what the center of life is for us and what we're passing on to our kids. What is the center of life for us and our children and our relationship with each other? Our conversation will reflect it. The center of our life will be seen when we have conflicts, when we have time conflicts and priority conflicts, and what we choose in those conflicts. That'll show what our priorities really are. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, your children, my children, may not grow up to be professional athletes or musicians or medical doctors or lawyers or something that's prestigious and lucrative. But if they grow up to know and serve God, then what does it really matter? I want you to ask yourself, if you're a parent like I am this morning, I want you to ask yourself a hard but honest question. I want you to ask yourself this. I want you to ask yourself, if your child comes to you and says, I don't want to do blank, and you fill in the blank with whatever you've maybe encouraged your children to pursue. I don't want to play baseball anymore. I don't want to take calculus. Well, no, let's not get crazy. Calculus is important. But if your child comes to you and says, I don't want to do, and you fill in the blank, whatever it is, I don't want to do X anymore, and you're disappointed about that, ask yourself, why would you be disappointed if your child says, I don't want to do this anymore? And then ask yourself this. What terrifies you more? That your child grows up and doesn't get a good job or doesn't get into the right college, the family college or university or whatever it is. But your child grows up and doesn't make God the center of his or her life. And ask yourself how the conversations you're having and the things that you're pushing, whether they're helping or hurting that goal. When Jesus in verse 26 says, anybody who comes to me has got to hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even his own life, even his own existence, his own sense of self, and the desires that come with that. That person can't be my disciple. Jesus is saying, I and God are the center of life. Any other conversation, any other kind of discipline, any other kind of priorities that detracts from that. Even marriage and family itself is a problem. And I'll tell you as well, ladies and gentlemen, what it means is it means that sometimes even within our families, we need to have some hard and some painful conversations because of what truth requires and because of what integrity requires and because of what true love requires. As one writer put it so well and far better than I could, quote, sometimes a decision for Jesus means refusing to offer support to a family member for a decision that may be immoral in God's eyes. It may mean taking that stand may be painful but necessary. It may mean refusing to endorse a relationship before God that has been conducted in a way that dishonors him. It may mean telling a brother, sister, relative, or friend engaged in adultery and a painful act of confrontive love that God is not pleased with his or her actions. It may mean discussing destructive behavior at the risk of never speaking to that person again. It may be perceived as loving God over family and friends, when ironically it means loving both. Because ultimately Jesus is asking us, pushing us to consider what is the central focus of our lives? What am I most concerned about? Comfort, convenience, excellence in this life, relationships in this age, or Jesus, his kingdom, the age to come, and renewing my life around that reality and helping others renew their lives around that reality? So question number one, what is the central focus of my life? That's what Jesus is asking us to wrestle with. What am I most concerned about? But number two, moving on to verse 27. Number two, Jesus, when he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I think we can there intuit out that what Jesus is asking us is really to focus on what is the goal of our life? What is the purpose of our life? What do we hope to accomplish in our lives? What are we going to try? We have these few years, these few decades of life in this world. What are we trying to accomplish with the time that we have? The cross, of course, is a bit of an odd kind of image now, because in our culture, in our time and place, the cross is a decoration. The cross is jewelry. The cross is a religious or even sometimes a political statement, depending on the context. In the ancient world, the cross was torture. The cross was humiliation. The cross was death. The cross wasn't used on just anybody. It was used on the nobodies. It was used on the worst of the worst, those who had done the worst things and were judged by the Romans to be the worst kind of people, ethnically, culturally. It was a stark and horrific image. And Jesus invites his people to metaphorically carry that with them. It maybe help get what Luke is getting at here and recording these words of Jesus and pushing us back to these words of Jesus. Maybe listening to what the Hebrew writer has to say back in Hebrews chapter 12 will help us. Where in the Hebrew writer, beginning in verse 12, speaking of Jesus and encouraging us in Hebrews 12, about verse 1 or so, picking up, to lay aside every encumbrance, the sin that so easily entangles us, and therefore to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Keeping, as you go through life, you're struggling against sin, you're struggling against the temptation of the world. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who is the author, the originator, and the perfecter, the embodiment, the completer of what faith is. A faith object and a faith work. And then in verse 2, the Hebrew writer goes on to describe Jesus this way. The one who we're going to keep our eyes on. who for the joy set before him, for the anticipation of what God's future had for him if he obeyed and followed God through the cross, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, because that's the thing, to accept the crossing role is to accept shame and humiliation. It wasn't just death. It's bad enough to die. But to die in a way that repudiates your very humanity, socially, and in terms of how you're seen and how you're observed, that was what the cross was about. It's not just we're going to kill you. It's we're going to destroy you. We're going to obliterate you. We're going to humiliate you as you die. We're going to repudiate you as a human being as we destroy you. It was in that day and time the utter rejection, the utmost rejection the world could offer. But Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Ladies and gentlemen, too often in life, the goal is happiness. The purpose of our life, the goal of our life is happiness. We just know it's somewhere in the Bible. We keep on flipping hard enough to find a better translation. We just know somewhere in the Bible, God wants me to be happy is a proverb or a statement or a command somewhere in there. And we'll just finally find the right translation or a better concordance or we'll search. It's in there somewhere. God wants me to be happy. That's the point of life. God loves me. And so we rationalize what we want to do as God's will for our lives because God wants us to be happy. The problem is that happiness is a great experience, no doubt about it, but it's a lousy goal in life. Because I want you to notice the word that the Hebrew writer used in Hebrews chapter 12 for Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the one on whom we keep our eyes, our focus, make the central focus of our lives, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There's the paradox. There's the balancing that we're all, I think, familiar with. But I want you to notice the Hebrew does not use the word happiness. An ill translation worth its salt would use the word happiness for the word that's used there. The word is joy, not happiness. Because happiness is inconsistent. Happiness is an experience, not a destination. Happiness is temporary. Happiness is superficial. Happiness is like sugar. It's fun while it goes down, but 2 hours later, I'm going to feel bad for it. Joy is different. Joy has its roots in ultimate reality. Joy has its roots in knowing God. Joy has its roots in sharing in God's plan and God's purpose. What the Bible always counsels is not God wants you to be happy. What the Bible tells us is that God has joy set before us. And what the Bible teaches is that the wise person will sacrifice happiness for joy. That's what the Bible tells us. And so, for instance, you listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Forget this earthly happiness stuff. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. That's the verbal form of joy, right? To be joyful is to rejoice. You rejoice as you are joyful in the prospect of what God is going to do. This inheritance that will not fade away. No temporary or shallow happiness here. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice, listen now, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. Can I paraphrase loosely what Peter is saying there? What Peter is saying is this: you can go for the happiness in life and miss the eternal joy in the exchange. You can chase for life's shallow happiness and miss the eternal joy that Jesus himself pursued. And so when Jesus calls us to take up our cross and come after him, what Jesus is really saying is, what's your goal? What's your goal in life? What is the ultimate goal? What is the ultimate purpose you're trying to accomplish in your life? Present pleasure? Or the pursuit of eternal joy through accepting the world's rejection, the shame, the struggle, right here and right now? Think of a challenging area in your life. What is your ultimate goal in that situation? In your pursuit of health, your pursuit of money, your pursuit of relationship. We all want relief from the things that hurt us or discourage us. Nothing wrong with wanting relief. But do we want relief for happiness? Or do we want relief for a growth in eternal joy? That's the question. That's the question. And so that brings us to the third thing. The third and last thing we'll look at this morning. Dropping down to verse 33 of Luke 14. Jesus, by this point, has given a couple of apt illustrations. You make your calculations carefully, Jesus says. It's easy to start things in life. It's a lot harder to finish them. Make your calculations carefully. Weigh what you're getting into, Jesus says. Because he says in verse 33, the real point, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Third question that Jesus is implicitly challenging us with this morning. Question number one, what is the central focus of my life? Question number two, what is the goal? What is the real purpose of my life? Question number three, have I really given everything to God? Have I really given everything to God? See, ladies and gentlemen, let's be honest. In our heart of hearts, and maybe we never think this way intentionally or specifically, but we certainly live this way if we're honest with ourselves. Our living communicates to God implicitly. God, you can have everything but, and then you fill in the blank for whatever it is for you. You can have everything but my stuff. You can have everything but my job, my career. I've worked too hard to get this far. You can't. I'm going to make some compromises, cut some corners, because I've 20 years in this field, 20 years with this company, too much water under the bridge. You can have my life. You can have everything in my life. You can have my time. I'll go to church on Sunday, whatever, but my job, my career, hands off. God, you can have everything but my family. Because family comes first. Family is what's important. God, you can have everything but my time. Maybe for some of us, that's what it is. You can. I'll pray. I'll think good and happy thoughts. I'll be nice to people when it's convenient. But listen, actually sacrificially giving of my time to serve, to be involved, to help others, to know what's going on in the congregation. Well, that's too far. You can have my good vibes. You can have my good intentions. You can have a couple of songs on Sunday. But my time during the week, no, hands off. That's mine. See, ladies and gentlemen, the folly of refusing to hold everything about our lives, whether it's the tangible stuff or it's the more intangible aspects like our time and our hearts and our desires and our loves. The foolishness of holding any of that too tightly is this, that it's already God's whether we realize it or not. I mean, Leviticus 25 and verse 23, God reminded the Israelites as they were going to go into the promised land, God reminded them the land cannot be sold permanently. So much for real estate among ancient Jews. You can't sell the land permanently because the land is mine. And you're but aliens and sojourners with me. You're just temporary residents on the land. The land was here before you were born. The land will be here after you die. I was here before you were born. I will be here after you die. I made the world. The world belongs to me. And so the land, you may think you have a title to it. You may think it's yours, but it's not. Because it was here before you, it will be here after you, and it's always been mine all along. The land is mine. Psalm 50, Psalmist comes back to the same point, verse 10. God says to Israel, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. You want to measure your wealth and how many cows or goats or sheep you got? Well, guess what? They're really mine. I know every bird of the mountains. That's the thing, too, that makes it so laughable when we think stuff. And even our very lives are ours. God sits there and says, you know, there are things that you human beings can't even try to possess. And that stuff belongs to me, too. The birds of the air, they're mine. The birds of every mountain, they're mine. Everything that moves in the field is mine. All the wild animals that you know better than try to catch because you're going to get eaten by them, they're mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you because it's mine. It cracks me up. I know you've seen this sometimes, especially around the holidays. You know, you'll see like advertisements, commercials, whatever. You know, for trying to get the gift for somebody who's got everything. And you know, there are companies that will actually sell you. You can name a star for somebody. It's legal, apparently. Somebody out there will take your money and give you a little certificate that says such and such a star that's probably so dim you can't even see it with the naked eye. And that's how you can name it after your beloved or your kid or whatever. What a great gift. The person has everything. Now you got a star. But you know, we chuckle at that because, first of all, a fool and his money are soon parted. If you've ever done that, I'm so sorry I just said that. But also, what's laughable about that? You really own the star. You name the star. You know, elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about God knows all the stars by name. We're still discovering them. He already knows how many there are out there, and he knows what they really are called. And yet we're so busy thinking things are ours. It's all God's. It's all God's. And so the real question, when Jesus basically says, you know, have you really given everything to God, if you want to follow me? It's really just acknowledging what's true already. That's the irony of it all. It's just really coming to truly and honestly acknowledge and live in such a way that you're in step with what is true already. And so really the issue is not what am I going to do with what's mine, but how am I going to leverage what God has placed into my stewardship for his glory? How am I going to use what I'm a steward of for God's glory? And so here's how you really test, again, test your heart, test yourself, whether you're really following Jesus in the way you think you are. Take this statement and think about how you would answer it. I will follow God unless I lose, and then you fill in the blank. I will follow God unless I lose, and you fill in the blank. I will follow God unless I lose my spouse. I will follow God unless I lose my children. Because they were mine and they're gone, and that's just how could God ever do that to me? I will follow God unless I lose my house. I will follow God unless I lose my job. I will follow God unless I lose my hopes and my dreams. Life is too depressing and frustrating and unfair. If it ever gets to feel that way for me, then I give up on God. See, ladies and gentlemen, the reality is if there is anything that could happen, if there's anything that we could lose that would cause us to leave God, and part of what's implied in what Jesus is saying is that you think it's more than yours to begin with. It's not yours, it's God's. And as Job put it so eloquently thousands of years ago, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Because it's his to give, and it's his to take. And our view of justice, fairness, or that most American word, entitlement, has nothing to do with it. And so until we learn to truly make God the focus of our life, until we truly learn to make Jesus the goal, the purpose of our lives, it's going to be hard to really truly give everything to God. And so it's very clear what Jesus says here, that being a disciple is serious business. It's challenging business. And it's something that takes thought, it takes reflection, and above all, it takes intention. You don't do this on accident. You do this because you choose to. You do it because you trust God. Because part of what Job understood, even in the, all the misfortune that befell him, even though he didn't understand why, even though he desperately wanted an answer, why, he understood that God is God. He still believed that God is good. He believes that God will make it right in the end. And so the irony is that sometimes, what happens in those difficult and dark moments when we're tempted to give up on God and not follow God as closely as we could or should, is that what we're really being reminded is to hold all the more on to God. Because that's the only thing left that cannot move, that cannot be taken away, unless we leave Him. Everything in life is vulnerable. Everything in life will be taken from us in the end, whether we realize it or not. If you don't lose it in life, you'll lose it in death. Because it's appointed for every person to die. And death will rip out of our hands all that we love and hold most dear, if the circumstances of our lives don't have that happen first. And so therefore, what matters is, how do we approach the eternal? How do we connect with the eternal? How do we find our way to God? How do we find our way to the joy that is inexpressible, Peter says? How do we find our way to the place and to the true things and relationships that can never be taken away? And the answer is Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you need to make Jesus the center of your life, you need to enter into a life of discipleship with Him. Hear those hard words that He spoke. Hear those and wrestle with those carefully and honestly. Well, understand that Jesus is saying that not to make your life harder, but to make it better and to make it richer. He tells it to us out of love because He wants to help us find joy inexpressible, find eternal life, find true love, find all that we want but so often lose in life, fulfilled in God, fulfilled in eternity. If you want to come to God through Jesus this morning, we can help you with that. We'd encourage you to come forward and confess Jesus' name, repenting of your sins. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of those sins. If you're a child of God already this morning, but your life is one that is no longer truly characterized by following Jesus, pray to God of however you've failed Him. We'll pray with you for you, help you, encourage you in any way. But come follow Jesus right now if you need to, while we stand and while we sing. It will be very long.